Thank you, guys. Please continue praying for that. As the Lord brings it to your mind, maybe make a note of it so that each time you go to the Lord in prayer, you're bringing up that situation with Christine and the Merritts. Would you all turn with me, please, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We're going to pick up tonight at verse 37. I apologize for the coughing. I'm not sick or nothing. It's just getting rid of this cough does not seem to be working, but hopefully it won't be too much of a distraction. Hey, have any of you guys ever been thirsty? No, really thirsty. You know, real thirst. I'm not talking about the, hey, you know, a glass of water would be nice after a long walk, you know, or a long day working in the yard in the summer or something like that. I'm talking about desperately thirsty. Have any of you ever found yourself? And you know that place where your tongue starts to swell and your mouth is just dry and your lips stick to your teeth? And I mean, that kind of, it's kind of a pretty picture, that kind of dehydration. And all you can think about is what? Water. All you can think about is that cool, clear liquid in your mouth. Are you starting to get thirsty?
Yeah.
You know, actually, scientifically, that it works that way. You start thinking about it, you start getting thirsty. But you know, this picture of thirst is an excellent illustration for us tonight, because you know, if you think about it, thirst really is this consciousness of an unmet need, isn't it? You know something's missing and something needs, you need it to fix that issue. It kind of expresses desperation and neediness. And as I'm sure you're all aware, right? Thirst will kill you a lot faster than hunger. You know, you can go a couple weeks. I've never actually tried that, but I hear you can go a couple weeks without, you know, dying, but a couple days, you know, a few days is all you can go without water. But, you know, I want to ask you a more important question than whether you've craved water before. Are you thirsty in that same way for the Lord? In that same way, not a cup of water would be nice on a, you know, after a long walk, but desperately desiring Him. You know, I suspect the psalmist understood what we're talking about here when he wrote the first two verses of Psalm 42. He says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." That sounds like that desperate, needy thirst, doesn't it? Do you have that? Do you have that passionate desire, that passionate zeal for the Lord? Are you thirsty? Your answer to that question has everything to do with the passage that we're going to take a look at this evening, as you're going to very quickly see as we start reading at verse 37. Would you all continue reading with me there? "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, as we read these words here, we need to remember that the Apostle John is writing this gospel on our side of Pentecost. You all know what Pentecost is, right? The day of Pentecost, that wonderful day when the Spirit was given to us in great power. First, of course, to the 120. you know, in that room, and he came like a mighty rushing wind. And that day when the Holy Spirit came into the hearts of believers to do his work. His work, which was testifying of Jesus Christ, both to our own souls, to us, and to those around us, to a world that doesn't know him. And because of that great day, guys, it is no joke when people say, hey, you know what? I've talked with Jesus. It's not a joke. They're not kidding around. They have. When they say that they follow Jesus, when he comforts them, he strengthens them. He does this work. That's a genuine experience of Jesus himself, who is truly present through the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in my heart. But when Jesus was still on earth, as John makes clear there in verse 39, the Spirit had not yet been given in that way. Oh, the Holy Spirit was around. Okay, it's not like they just created him that day. He had been around. He was there before Pentecost as well as afterwards, but not in this same sense. The Holy Spirit was not performing this ministry of testifying of Jesus, at least not as fully as he began doing on that day of Pentecost. But why does John bring that up there in verse 39? Why does he mention this in regards to verses 37 and 38? Well, I think it's because for the very first time here in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus hinting at how all of this is going to be accomplished. Now, he's not telling them the whole story yet. He will eventually. Matter of fact, later in this Gospel, chapter 14, I believe, Jesus will very clearly tell the disciples what's going to happen. He'll tell them, hey, I'm leaving, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm not going to leave you, you know, with nothing. I have to go back to the one who sent me, but I am going to send the Spirit. There he is very clear. But even last week, if you were here, you might remember, he said kind of the same thing to the crowd in verse 33. He said, for a little while longer, I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. But here, now, on this last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus continues that same subject by using a beautiful, I think, word picture that not only I think we get, but it was incredibly symbolic to the Jews. And perhaps for us, we don't pick up on that too readily here. I think the best way to understand the symbol here is to realize the importance of the specific day that Jesus chose to speak the words that we're reading about here. I think that's why John mentions it. You see, each day during the Feast of Tabernacles, if you've been with us through John, then you know for a little while now, we've been in a section of Scripture where Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And each day of the feast, in the morning, one of the chief priests would lead a procession, leaving from the temple through the Kidron Valley down to a pool that was called Siloam. That name basically means the one sent. And this chief priest would come with this very large, ornate golden pitcher. And he would, with the procession, go out to this pond, this lake or pool, and he would dip into the waters of the pool, and he would fill that container up. And then he would turn around, and with that procession, he would head back to the temple. And when he would come into the temple, he would then take that water and he would pour it out with great pomp and circumstance. And everyone gathered around, he would pour that water out onto the altar. And everybody would begin to cheer, and they would begin to exult in what was going on. And they would wave palm branches. And they would shout, with joy shall you draw out of the wells of salvation. So it's very symbolic for them. That water's running off the altar and it's running down under their feet as they're rejoicing in this. This would happen every single morning during the Feast of Tabernacles. But on what they called the Great Day, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, it was a little bit different. Because that symbolism of what they were doing in pouring the water out was to remind them of those days when they were in the wilderness, living in those tents, those tabernacles, those booths, and the Lord caused water to miraculously come out of the rock. Numbers chapter 20, if you wanted to read that. And this was bringing that to their mind again. And so they would rejoice. But on the last day of the feast, they would change it. Because this was the day that commemorated, that would bring to their mind when they entered into the promised land. When they put away their tents and their booths, when they stopped having to need water coming out of rocks miraculously, they were entering into the promised land to receive their rest. And one of the first things they did was, you might remember, when they came into the promised land was go to the city of Jericho and march around it 7 times. And that's what they would do on this last day. They would march around the altar, all of them. I can't even imagine what this must have looked like, shouting and rejoicing while this final pitcher was poured out on the altar. Guys, I believe, and I think the way that John crafts this here tells us very specifically that Jesus chose this day, more than likely at the very moment that water was being poured after they had gone around the altar 7 times, to stand up in the temple. And actually, guys, that is important. You see, teachers in our day and age, you're all sitting and I'm the only one standing, right? In that day, the teachers in the temple would always sit. You would sit in what was called the Moses seat, or the seat of authority, and you would teach from that place. You didn't stand up at all. The only people who would stand up to make an announcement were imperial heralds who had announcements from or were representing a king or an emperor, Caesar, of that sort. So in reality, when Jesus stood up, this was a royal proclamation he was making that was coming from the throne of God himself. And Jesus stood up on that last day of the feast and he yelled out so loud that everyone could hear him, "If anyone is thirsty, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Guys, do you see the beauty and the power of the picture that Jesus was drawing for them? We lose it a little bit in the black and white of our pages here. But that's what was taking place. Jesus was saying to them, "I am the rock. I'm the rock. I'm the very rock that those in the wilderness drank from." Unless we think that's kind of a strange thing for Jesus to say, Paul actually confirms that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, he writes this. "They," meaning the Israelites, "all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Oh, this stuff gives me chills, man. I mean, obviously, he's the God of the universe. He could orchestrate all of this, but how beautiful the picture. So there in the wilderness, even thousands of years before Jesus was standing up in the temple, God was teaching the exact same truth that he's still teaching you and I here tonight. Jesus is the only rock from which people can drink and satisfy the thirst of their hearts. He's the only one. But guys, I want you to notice that in verse 37 there, I want you to notice that Jesus does not limit the word thirst. Let me tell you what I mean. Jesus doesn't say to them, If you are thirsty for this specific thing, then you can come to me. He doesn't say, if you are thirsty in this specific way, then come to me. He doesn't do that, does he? He very simply says, if anyone thirst, if anyone is thirsty. Now, wouldn't you agree that this invitation then would pretty much include everyone, right? Everyone. And if you think about it, people are thirsty for a lot of things. True? A lot of things. You know, some people, I think, I mentioned this one because I tend to think it's a fairly significant one in our culture, but you know, some people thirst for significance, you know? They want to feel like they're important. They want to feel like they belong, that they're worth something, that they're somebody, right? You know, people that maybe society overlooks, you know, those who aren't wealthy, those who aren't, you know, handsome or charismatic, they got this thirst to be regarded as important. Jesus isn't saying, oh, get away from me with that, you know, that pitiful thirst that you... He isn't saying that. What he's saying here is, if you thirst, come to me. Come to me. You will find the very significance you're hoping for, that you're seeking everywhere else. Some people, they're thirsting for power in some way, shape, or form. Right? The ability to accomplish things, maybe to accomplish great things. And Jesus says to those people, hey, if that's what you want, come to me. Drink of me. Listen to my words. Enter into a personal relationship with me. Let me walk with you. And as you do, you will draw from my wisdom. You will draw from my strength. You will draw from my presence, the God of the universe, with you. And your thirst for power will be satisfied. You see? Or any other thing that people might be thirsting for. Oh, love, right? Joy, contentment, happiness, peace, you name it. Jesus does not limit his invitation. He simply says, if anyone is thirsty. You know, in this picture of thirst, I think, that Jesus is using here is perfect. Because physical thirst is probably the most powerful drive known to man. You know? I mean, think of some of the more baser things. You know? I mean, thirst for sexual pleasure, that can be contained, right? You know, if you work at it. Hunger, right? We can delay that for a couple weeks, perhaps. Those things can satisfy. But man, the one thing that you cannot leave unsatisfied is thirst. And if you try, you will spend all of your time going, I'm thirsty, I'm thirsty, I'm thirsty, I'm thirsty, I'm thirsty. And you're looking to have it satisfied. It becomes a driving obsession that takes over your whole life and it makes you think of nothing else but satisfying it. And that is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. If you feel yourself driven, desperately wanting something, restless and thirsty and longing for satisfaction, then his invitation is come to me. I know you've been going to all that other stuff. I know you've checked into all those things. I know you've ran after all that other stuff you think might satisfy. But come to me. And by the means of the Holy Spirit, who I will give to those who believe in me, I will satisfy your thirst. It's great stuff, guys. Great words from our Lord. But I also want us to notice here. I want us to notice how he will satisfy that thirst. Our minds tend to go there usually. Well, how's that work? You know, how's that happen? And I want to talk about that because I think this is the most beautiful part of his invitation. I think you'll notice that Jesus does not say, if anyone comes to me and drinks, I will meet his needs. He doesn't say that, does he? You know, a lot of people think that that's what Christianity is all about. Getting your needs met. I'm not even just talking about those people who are in it, you know, kind of in it for the money, I guess. You know, they got this idea, this false form of Christianity that basically God owes them one. You know, and so they kind of get into it because God's going to give them money or health or, you know, I don't know, whatever else. It's not true, obviously. But even beyond just that, there are many who were introduced to Christianity with this idea that if you just come to Jesus, He'll meet all your needs, right? And I want you to notice that it doesn't say it here. Jesus doesn't say that. Quite the contrary, that line of thinking, that kind of thinking is completely in line with the self-centered, self-focused mentality that pretty much defines our culture today, I suspect. It's probably defined a lot of cultures throughout time. A culture that thinks purely in selfish terms. Me, me, me. What do I get? What do I get? What do I get? But guys, we need to recognize that Jesus does not say that. Instead, notice what he says, how he will meet that thirst in us. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And then he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers. By the way, notice that, guys, not river, rivers of living water. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? We've all heard that, I suspect. Most of us as believers, we've heard this verse. We've heard that phrase used before. But what does it mean? Well, first of all, I think obviously, Jesus is saying that He will satisfy the thirst you have. He will. He will give you that living water that will satisfy that thirst that you're not finding satisfaction anywhere else. He will give that to you. He will flow into you. That spiritual water that is the Holy Spirit Himself. It's a picture of salvation, isn't it? As the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, just as He did on that first Pentecost when He first came. But guys, what I want you to notice here is that the water He flows into us was never intended to just sit there. Do you see that? Jesus is not saying that He is inviting you to believe in Him just so your needs can be met. You and I were never intended to be dammed up reservoirs full of water that goes nowhere. As verse 38 makes very clear, that life-giving water that quenches our greatest thirst is then intended to do what? To flow out of us. And you notice that Jesus doesn't just promise a trickle. Right? He doesn't, not a stream, not a babbling brook. Right? He's promising here multiple mighty rushing rivers of living water flowing out of your innermost being. Can you get your mind around this? Do you see what Jesus is picturing here? He's giving us the balance of the whole thing. The true sign, if you will, of the Holy Spirit in your life, of that living water being in you, the true evidence that you've received the life and salvation that is found in only Jesus, is that you will then become a blessing to all of those around you. You will become a minister of living water. We can all, as Christians, have that as a title, if you want it. You know, make yourself a shirt. We are ministers of living water. That's what Jesus is saying. You have received, if you are a believer, you have received. So now your concern is to reach out to someone else in need, someone else who is thirsty, and help them. In whatever way the Lord gives you the ability to do. And as that living, and this is what I love about this picture. Jesus doesn't say, come and drink of me and I will give you a one-shot deal, a limited supply of living water. He doesn't say that, does he? So as we are allowing that living water to flow out of us into the lives of those around us, guess what's coming in on the backside? More living water. It's just pouring in. Gotta love that picture. That's what Jesus is painting. And guys, it's that it is in that place of both receiving from the Lord and then ministering to others that I believe as Christians we will find the greatest satisfaction of our heart. Sadly, it is far too common today to find Christians acting as though they were intended to be nothing more than, you know, living water storage tanks, you know, for a rainy day, I guess. Or, you know, when the Lord ran short on living water, well, you could go over to Tony's and you can get a little bit, you know, that idea that it's just me, it's mine. And I'll be honest, guys, I've kind of learned to look for this dynamic in people who name the name of Jesus Christ. When people basically make it clear that what they found in Jesus Christ is really only satisfying them and it's going no further, then I have grave doubts as to whether or not it's genuine, as to whether it's real. Because at best, what we're seeing there is a stagnant, putrid, lifeless body of water. It's not flowing. That's something that Jesus never intended. It's certainly something He didn't invite us to there in verse 37. But on the other hand, when I see that what those people have found leads them to reach out to needy people around them, to minister to them, to lay down their life for them, whatever the situation calls for, then you know what? Then we know that the Holy Spirit is in there doing exactly what the Holy Spirit does. That's exactly what was intended and exactly what Jesus said would happen. Rivers of living water are flowing through them to also satisfy the thirst and the needs of other people. But it's only when you first truly drink of Him that these rivers begin to flow. And that requires a response to Jesus' invitation, doesn't it? It does. And John is going to list the three responses that followed this invitation of Jesus. He gives them to us here. And first of all, what we see is the same old twofold division among those who were listening that we've seen before. Would you continue reading with me there at verse 40? Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." And just to let you know, as we've talked about before, that's the prophet, meaning more usually the Messiah, but the prophet specifically that Moses foretold back in the Old Testament. That's how they refer to it, as the prophet. "This is certainly the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ," or the Messiah. Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. So, you know, again, we see this same response. We've seen this before, have we not? As we've gone through the Gospel of John, this usual response in the crowd, and some are becoming more convinced that Jesus is the great prophet sent by God. Others, as you can see there, are kind of beginning to warm to the idea that he might be the Messiah. He might be the Christ. But others simply cannot get past their own doubts, their own cynicism, and interestingly enough, their own mistaken prophetic opinions about the Messiah. They're making assumptions here about prophecy when they don't even know the whole story of Jesus. They're just assuming, well, we kind of knew he grew up in Nazareth. They don't even realize Bethlehem was part of the story. They never even asked, I guess. But, you know, here they are stuck in this position of no thanks simply because they're mistaken about some points of fact here. So there's our first response, if you will, that twofold response. But secondly, there was also this kind of a strange, awestruck response among those who were, at least vocationally, in league with the Lord's enemies. Look at verse 44. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." I love this. I don't know about you. I cannot read this without laughing. This is just hilarious because you picture this scene, okay, guys? I mean, can you imagine how these chief priests felt when the very officers that they sent out back in verse 32, I believe, to arrest Jesus, returned having been arrested themselves by the Son of God? I mean, it's a hoot, you know? Where is he? The priests are demanding. Where is he? You're back. Where is he? You knew where he was. We sent you to where he was. Why didn't you bring him in? And you could almost hear the response of these guys, you know? Well, you know, it's kind of hard to explain what happened. To be honest, I mean, no one's ever spoken like that guy does. I mean, you guys must have heard him teach, right? Haven't you heard him teach before? Have any of you ever heard him open the Bible and talk about God's Word? I've never seen anything like that. I mean, we've all heard you guys lecture forever. We know your spiel. We've heard it over and over again. We've heard your ability to, you know, quote the other commentators and all the other, you know, religious teachers. But man, when Jesus speaks, it's like God talking. So, yeah, we didn't arrest him. You know, that there's just no way we were going to do that. We may be simple. We may be stupid. We might be underpaid. More than likely, we're out of work now. But there is no way we're arresting Jesus. We're not going to do it. I love that. I love that Jesus had this profound, supernatural, completely unexpected effect on the very men who were sent to arrest him. Do you guys know Jesus that way? I mean, do you listen to his words like these guys did? Do you hear the Lord speaking to you through his word? Have you found yourself arrested by the one who seems to arrest those who are coming to arrest him? You know, I mean, are you hearing his voice? Because guys, the Holy Spirit speaks. The Lord speaks. He is not silent. These men heard his voice and they recognized it as the voice of God. And so should we. Finally, the third response, not too surprisingly, to Jesus' words was the outright bitter hatred of his enemies. Look at there, verse 47. The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" Now, I intentionally did that with a lot of sarcasm in my voice because I think you can hear that in what they're saying. I mean, can you see the anger and the contempt in their words? Look at verse 48. "Not one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" Do you hear the pride and the pompous superiority in their words? Verse 49. "But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Do you hear the snobbishness and the superiority in what they're saying? Why are you listening to these ignorant, common people? But then Nicodemus. You guys remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus, one of their own, speaks up. We met Nicodemus back in chapter 3. Jesus met with him. And here, I believe we begin to see in some small ways that Jesus changed this man. Look at verse 50 with me. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, meaning one of the religious leaders, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing." Doesn't it? Pretty straightforward comment. And basically, strategically, Nicodemus is raising a word of caution. He's saying, "Hey guys, you know what? You need to step carefully here. Okay? You're about to act in a very impetuous way that is going to end up violating the very law that you are claiming to support, to defend." Now, it is true that Nicodemus here doesn't really come out in a full-on admission of his allegiance to Jesus. He doesn't here. But I do think that in this statement, we can see that the Holy Spirit was beginning to do that work in Nicodemus' heart. Nicodemus had come to Jesus back in chapter 3 with a thirst in his heart. He was thirsty. And here I believe that we are starting to see, perhaps in its infancy, some of those rivers of living water starting to come out of him. But notice the religious leader's sarcastic response, even to one of their own, in verse 52. They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you?" These guys must have really hated Galilee, is the best I can figure. "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Now, read that way, of course, they were absolutely wrong. Okay? As a matter of fact, at least three known prophets were from Galilee. Jonah was from Galilee. Nahum was from Galilee. Hosea was from Galilee. And there's a few others, in fact, that we're not quite sure of, but there's very likely that they were in that same vicinity. I think, however, that the translation that we have, or at least here in the NASB, is probably not the best one. Some of the oldest manuscripts of the Gospel of John basically have it written this way: "Search and see that the prophet does not arise out of Galilee." And just to be honest, I think that makes a little more sense to me. That's obviously a reference to the prophet that Moses had prophesied about, which the crowd had been speaking about just a couple moments before. And I think this is probably more likely what the religious leaders meant. And I say that because even in their mistaken concepts of Jesus and who he was, they would not be so wrong about their own history. These guys knew the Bible, okay? These guys knew it. I'm not saying they followed it or obeyed it, but they knew it. Okay? And so to me, that makes more sense. They would be completely familiar with where Jonah was from, and Hosea, and Nahum. But the real point here is not some quibble over a translation. The real point is their sarcastic, pompous, cynical, calloused attitude that is on display. And guys, that is often the response and the reaction of those who are being deeply disturbed by the words of Jesus. That's not uncommon at all. It's not something that should make us go, "Oh my gosh, you know, why aren't they all just falling over like I do when I hear Jesus? Why aren't they just in love?" Because when their flesh is being assaulted by the words of Jesus, they have a response to make. And if they're not going to say yes, then they are going to say no. And sometimes they will say it in very dramatic ways like this. But guys, we need to understand that this sort of a response, even if we are encountering it ourselves as we minister to and witness to other people, it doesn't change the truth. And it certainly doesn't change the plans of God. God's still at work. You see, the religious leaders, what was their desire? What was their greatest desire, guys? They wanted to kill Jesus, right? They wanted to arrest him and they wanted him dead. That was what, if they thirsted for something, this is what they really, really wanted. Did they get what they wanted? Not here. Between Nicodemus' influence, a group of officers who simply would not arrest him, and the words of Jesus himself, they were left with nothing to do but go home. Which, by the way, is what verse 53 says. Everyone went to his home. They all left. Again here, guys, we are reminded that no counsel raised against the Lord will stand. Doesn't matter if the response is violently opposed. The words of Jesus demand a response. And here we've seen three of them. Are you thirsty tonight? Are you thirsty for Him? If you are tired of living without that spiritual passion, that zeal for God, maybe you remember it. Maybe you had it at one time. Maybe you remember that feeling of being satisfied with just the Lord. Maybe you're just tired now of going through the motions, knowing that deep down inside you're kind of spiritually shriveling up like a desert without water. Guys, the Lord is inviting you. He is inviting you this evening to come to Him for spiritual renewal. That's what He's saying. Just as with that severely dehydrated person, there are definite signs of the spiritually dehydrated person. There is evidence. It's kind of like those sinkholes, you know? They occur from time to time in various places. Every once in a while, they're big enough, you know, to get on the news or whatever. The reason those sinkholes occur is because a natural spring underneath dries up. And there's nothing left for it to do but to cave in on itself and cause harm and damage to families and homes and businesses and everything around it. And guys, I believe the same thing happens when that spring of living water in us is drying up. And it's not flowing through. It damages us. It damages others. It damages the ministry that the Lord desires to do through you and through me. But the Lord's words are so simple. If you thirst, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. It's not complicated. It's not hard. It's not tricky. It doesn't have 1,000 steps. Just come to Him and drink of Him. I don't think I even have to tell you what all that entails. You need to be with Him. And if we will just come to Him, if we'll just long for Him as that only source of living water, He will keep a promise that He made to His people in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 11. It says, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. That can be me. That can be you. And even if that doesn't feel like you right now, you have the God of the universe saying, come. Come, and I will renew you again, and I will flow through you again. Are you truly thirsty? Just drink of the Lord. Amen. Would you all pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you for this section of Scripture. I pray that it would have that positive effect on us, that our response to it would be positive. Lord, I have been in that place myself, where even though I belong to you, Lord, I am as dry as a bone. It's not that you went away. It's because I did. I found other things more interesting. I started trying to find other ways to satisfy my thirst. And Lord, you were so gracious to me. Never let me go. Always pursued me. Lord, I know that's true of all of us. You never let us go. Father, I pray for each one of us here tonight that we would come to You. That we would fall on our knees and we would drink deeply of You. That You would become the single desire, the driving passion of our life. And that its result would not only be that we are satisfied, that we have joy and peace and contentment no matter the circumstances of our life, but that those rivers of living water will flow through us and into the hearts and minds and lives of those around us. That You will use us, whether it's meeting the needs of the poor, whether it's ministering to those who do not know Your Son, whether it's bearing burdens of other believers and caring for their needs, whatever it might be, Lord. Might the reality of our faith be proven in those rivers of water flowing out of us and into the lives of others. Lord, let us answer that invitation. Let us come to You. Thank You, Lord, for that invitation. Thank You for not leaving us with no hope. Thank You for pointing us toward Your Son. We love You, Father. And we ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.